specific revelation like scriptures and the tradition of the church, but also in creation itself. And so they had this sense that there were these things called thin spaces in time and in space where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the earth would draw into greater proximity to each other, and actually things from one world might even pass into the other. And so oftentimes the time at the end of the night and before the dawn of the day was considered a time between times, when it was not yet night and it was not yet day. At dusk, when it was not yet the end of the day and not yet the beginning of the evening. And they had this great sense of sacredness in those spaces. And they would consecrate both the time and the space to be present to God. And that's a little bit what it feels like this morning, isn't it? That we've come together in this space at this very unusual hour, at least for most of us, to be worshiping. We're used to sitting at keyboards. We're used to doing other kinds of things at this time of the day, maybe. Desks, whatever. But to be here in the church as the new day is breaking, I pray that this would be a thin space today. And that this sanctuary, as generations of Christians have come and worshiped Jesus, and experienced and administered the sacraments and heard God's word proclaimed, that this place would be saturated with holiness and God's presence. And that as we are here this morning, celebrating the renewal of the light and the new day, that we have a sense that even we are thin spaces. And where the veil that separates this life from the next becomes almost transparent. And God's presence in life is here with us. Amen? Yeah, it's good. I want to look at a very curious account, passage this morning of Scripture as we reckon with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have been in Mark's Gospel for the better part of, 9 months now? 8 months? And I'm going to fast forward us to chapter 16 to read Mark's ending account of the life of Christ. We'll have to get back to it again eventually when we finally make our way there, right? But I'd like to fast forward towards the end of the gospel and see what he has in store for us. But I need to warn you, and this is curious, if you're going to open your Bibles and follow along, we're going to end in a different place than maybe your Bible would suggest we might end. I don't know how many of you know this, but Mark's gospel at the end of it is a little bit controversial because the gospel is chugging along, and chapter 16 starts and the first 8 verses go, and then all of a sudden, historically, the gospel just ends. It's bizarre. And then if you look in your Bible, you might see a parenthesis that say, early manuscripts do not possess these other accounts. And then there's one and then a second account of a different ending of Mark. And as people have wrestled with Mark's gospel and how it ends so abruptly, and you're going to see what I'm talking about in a minute, they go, surely it cannot be that Mark intended the gospel to end this way. And in fact, I think he didn't. It would have been very common in the early centuries for them to write on a scroll, and as the scroll was worn, the top page would be torn off. And so we think that we are actually missing Mark's original ending. And so some pious copyist, maybe a century later, decided, well, that's no way for a gospel to end. And so maybe he looked over at Matthew and over at Luke and decided, well, let's bring Mark to the ending this way. But you know what? This morning, I want to stay in the weirdness of how Mark's gospel ends as we have it. And see if maybe there's something instructive for us today about what it means to be a disciple in light of the resurrection and in light of what Mark says to us this morning, okay? So let's together, as is our practice, read from Mark's gospel, chapter 16, the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thus ends Mark's gospel. Strange, isn't it? Let's make some observations of things that are curious or that stand out to us. If I have to do this, you have to do this too. Things that capture your attention in the reading of God's word this morning. Good. Destiny, took me about 2 minutes there to figure out who was speaking. Thank you. Yeah, it ends in this very abrupt way with this emotional sense of bewilderment, which is not necessarily how we traditionally approach Easter, is it? Curious. Good. Other observations? Yeah. Inconsistent with how we usually today react to Easter, but entirely consistent with the gospel narrative and how we see the disciples interacting and reacting to what's going on. Do you want to say something, sweetheart? What do you think? Well, thanks for raising your hand anyway. Julie. Yeah. Throughout, he's telling them not to spread the word, and then the time that he tells them to spread the word, they're not actually doing so. Good. Yes. And Peter. Yeah. Yeah, Peter's not in such a good place right now at this point in this story. He is a man who is in deep pain and is hurting very deep, very deeply. He has failed. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's the first time. The passage starts out, she's saying, why are they there in the morning? And the scripture tells us it's been the Sabbath, right? And on the Sabbath, all work is prohibited. And so this is likely the first chance that they have to actually get to the body. You know, what we don't know is that oftentimes these tombs were common tombs. And so one of the reasons they spent so much money wrapping the body and spicing it is because other people are going to have to go in there and bury other corpses. And so it was a gift to the community to actually embalm the body in such a way that when it decomposes, it just doesn't make it inaccessible for people. They were doing a service and going through the process of grieving. Yeah, Damon.
The angel was waiting for them. He knew they were coming.
Yeah.
It wasn't very dramatic. He said, "You're looking for so-and-so. He's gone. He told you that." Kind of like,
it just seems like business, like, doesn't it?
Yeah,
the angel is waiting for them, and the women are greeted by him, and he just seems to be very matter-of-factly speaks to them. They don't have necessarily a matter-of-fact reaction, right? But nevertheless, that's what's going on. What, maybe one or two more? Yeah. Extraordinary. Yeah, he, I don't know if you were able to hear him, but he made the comment that it's quite remarkable that you see a group of women, and not very high-profile ones to boot, being charged with the initial challenge to spread the gospel. You know, just FYI, if you're a first-century religion trying to make your name in the world, making unknown women your primary witnesses to a historic event, Not such a great thing. Talks about the extraordinary nature of the gospel. Yes, Stephen, and then Peggy, and then we'll wind up. Right, right. And you wonder what's going there. Did they say no? Did they never say anything to Peter and that gang? Did they fail in that charge? Or was it on their way towards where they were going, they never spoke? It's just unclear. The text doesn't say at that point. Yeah, yeah, good. Peggy?
I remember when Jesus was living in the boat, and they were all in the
Yeah, the power of God is no comforting thing. It's quite a distressing and disturbing thing. Well, let's jump in here. I think it's important for us to look at questions like this, to stay in the tension that they create, and to ask how a story like this, ending in this way, can teach us today. And so I do want to start with a couple of things that several of you mentioned, and that is this cast of characters. I mean, good night. How many Marys are there in the New Testament? I mean, they just keep coming. The actual name probably would have been Miriam, which you might recognize from the Old Testament, is how they probably would have been called. But the main players in this drama are off stage. And the only one that is directly mentioned, Peter, is mentioned in light of his failure. In fact, it is likely that the reason that the angel, or this, at least this man in white, dressed all in white, hint, hint, wink, wink, is calling him out is because he wants Peter to know he is not outside the scope of God's gospel, the plan that he has, and that this talks about the redemptive and compassionate nature of our Creator. Maybe Peter was dramaed out. And maybe he needed to hear from somebody a little less powerful. But the main players are off stage, and the only one directly references a failure. And it says that there are three women there, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and that they're coming to dress the body and to prepare it for its final passing. And they're confused and they're concerned because they're like, it's early, who's going to be here to do this? No one's going to be there. And when they arrive, it says that the rock covering the tomb has been pulled away. And who knows what their story is? Who knows where they are emotionally, at least in the scope of what they think's happening? Maybe they were women who were pulled in for this Jesus thing and are just absolutely devastated by the loss of Jesus. Maybe they're not wrestling with it on any kind of theological level at all. Or even political, like many in that day were hoping Jesus would do. Maybe they were just drawn in to the compassionate love that they experienced, maybe many of them, for the first time in our lives. And how many of us are like this? That it's not the theology, it's not the significance eternally, it's the fact that in Jesus or in His people, we have been drawn into a place where for the first time, we feel like, I don't have any idea what's happening, but gosh, this feels good. And I don't know what I've gotten myself in for, but all I know is that this Jesus guy is wrecking and creating my life at the same time. And so maybe they're just coming. Who knows where they are? But they're just coming to encounter. We are pulled in for who knows how many different reasons. And then God pulls the rug right out from underneath us. And the scripture clearly seeks to convey the emotional tone of what's happening here. It says that they were alarmed, ekthambomai, to be greatly distressed or surprised. The other night I was putting my youngest son to bed, Blaze, and I had actually fallen asleep with him next to me, right? Where that happens, where you're just enough tired yourself that when the putting of your child to bed, you actually doze off, maybe even before they do. And then all of a sudden I felt this presence next to me. And I rolled over, and my 8-year-old daughter, Annalise, is standing like this over me. Now, in my cognitive mind, I know that my 8-year-old petite daughter is no physical threat to me. But nevertheless, it was like, ah! And pushing out your hand, right? To ward off whatever it is that's coming. And there's this sense in this that they walk in there, and it says that they see the empty tomb, the rock is rolled away, and it's like sensory overload. They are greatly alarmed. And the angel begins to talk to them, and it says that their initial reaction is not just of alarm, but they it actually begins to, their fear begins to manifest itself in trembling. In other words, their bodies flood with adrenaline. And then the last word is it says they were bewildered. The actual Greek there is ekstasis, ecstasy. They were outside themselves. The whole experience was so outside what they were expecting that it just took them completely out of their ability to understand what was going on. Maybe that's why the angel didn't need any more drama. No glowing, appearing apparition. But simply news that they were in no way expecting. Such a strange Easter choice, isn't it? But I love this story, and here's why. I think oftentimes we arrive at Easter and around this notion of resurrection, and we know the theological significance of what's happening here. We know that Jesus has died, and he has not just simply died physically, but there has been this spiritual death, and there has been this separation, and that in that moment, Jesus has taken upon himself the sins of the world, and he has gone into darkness, and he has gone into death, and he has come out of it, and the result of that is that we are brought into reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, and there is a restoration of relationship that was previously not available, that is now significant through Jesus. And so Easter becomes freighted, not just with the story, but with all this theological weight, and rightly so. But it's also often accompanied by a spirit of certainty and victory that I think is quite alien to the narrative. Like somebody else mentioned. There is this sense of certainty and victory, and there is this theological weightiness to what happens, but we have to reckon with the fact that the gospel witness equally portrays confusion, mystery, and uncertainty. These women are not comforted by this news. They are freaked out. Now here's the deal. We can wrestle with the theological side of it and know the certainty and the victory and the significance, but we also have to reckon with the narrative side of it, the story part of it, the part of the confusion, the mystery, and the uncertainty, and know that this place is also a place of obedience and faith. This is equally part of the journey, folks. To be bewildered by God. To be startled to the point that your body floods itself with adrenaline. And to tremble in fear at the savage surprise of an empty tomb and somebody sitting there ready to blow up your expectations. The narrative is very simple. It's an interaction between a man and some women, and he's just very instructive. He basically tells them what has happened. He starts a rumor. It's all the angel does. The one you're looking for, he is not here. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. Really? He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? He tells the women the story of the resurrection. He starts a rumor, and he expects them to deal with this information, even though they have not been firsthand witnesses of the event. How often is that like it for us? This faith journey begins by somebody sharing some kind of story that seems fantastic. Even a rumor, and we are not the ones who get to experience it firsthand. And in that place, they are not given the opportunity to sit and contemplate the new information, are they? What does he then tell them to do? Immediately, he tells them to go out and to seek out other people who are also disillusioned and broken by the reality of God's work in our lives. And he says, spread the rumor. Tell the story. Something has happened that you can't account for. And it says again, the text says, and in this, they were filled with fear. They were afraid. He basically says to them, get on the road. This is not the place for you. The one that you are looking for is not here. Get on the road and tell this story. And then he says something very interesting. It is there that he will appear to you. It is where that he will appear to you. Where? On the road. Where is it that the resurrected Christ meets us? On the road. And the road is a place of uncertainty. And it's a place that we are not in control of. And it is a place of movement. We don't know when he's going to show up. But we are called to step out of the tomb on the basis of a rumor. And to seek other people and to start spreading it. And to act as if this is the normative way to live life. Can I get back to you on that? See, I think what we often imagine faith to be is some kind of verifiable, undeniable, and universal experience that everyone has. So that when we face uncertainty, we go, yeah, but you know, this isn't the way it is, right? Because you've had this experience, you know what I'm talking about. This is certain, right? And we look at each other and go, I think so. Right? Yeah. I wonder if there are people who sometimes feel marginalized on Easter by their inability to enter the celebration of the certainty. Well, I would say you're in good company. But you're not off the hook. You've got companions. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Peter, crying, trembling in a room by himself somewhere in his failure. You are in good company. But you cannot let it keep you from getting on the road, because that is where Christ appears. And folks, these are some of my favorite stories in the New Testament for me. Of people on the road minding their own business. And guess what? The resurrected Christ in their craw. The two guys who are walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and are just convinced this whole crazy Jesus thing is a complete wash. However many years of their lives wasted. And then this weird traveler shows up and begins to talk. And they're like, what are you talking about? And he says, where have you been? All of Jerusalem has been abuzz. I mean, have you not been paying attention? And it's Jesus, clouded and veiled. They are on the road. In fact, they're not even taking the step of faith. They're walking away. They're going back to their lives, whatever they were. And Christ comes after them in resurrection. And they experience resurrection, not because they were smart enough or faithful enough, but because the God of the universe sought them out the way he sought out that stinking woman with the bleeding hemorrhage, daughter. And then the other one, Paul. The murderer of the church. Paul spends his whole life, I think. You know why grace is so significant to Paul, I think, besides just the theological weight of the currency of grace? He freaking murdered Christians for a living. And so in 2 Corinthians, when he says, believe me, I am the chief among sinners, and the reason that God has called me and appeared to me as one untimely born is because it is so that his grace might be demonstrated, that if he can do anything with me, then imagine what the scope of his power is for the rest of the world, because I am chief of sinners. You think he's just whistling Dixie there? You think he's just making that up? I think he dealt with extraordinary shame that almost crushed him. And that if it weren't for the fact that the grace of God was as real and tangible as it is in fact is, then his life is over. because he only has Jesus to hang on to. And so it says he's on the road to Damascus, seeking to murder more Christians when God knocks him off his horse. It says, "Saul, Saul, why is it that you are persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "It is I, Jesus, the resurrected Christ." Paul's on the road, right? So how about that? Even the wrong road can lead to Christ. Let's put that in our theological pipe and smoke it. Right? How powerful is God in his ability to seek us out and rescue us from ourselves? Yeah. Good news. And so Paul is transformed in this moment, and then he spends his rest of his life living out on the road this resurrected reality. What does he say in Philippians 2? "I want to know Christ." He'd experienced him. His whole life became consumed with his pursuit of Christ. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." In other words, I want my life so closely with that of Christ that I experience his sufferings, but also the power that brought him from the dead in my own life. And so, folks, we don't get to sit in the tomb and wait for Jesus to show up with certainty and victory. I hope it's true. But I am invited to get out on the road, and I don't know where you are in your journey. But don't look for certainty. That may come in moments of enlightenment and significance, but it's not the place that we start. The place we start is a place of being amazed, of trembling, of being astonished and fearful, and hearing a rumor that we hope to God is true. Because we've done everything else. And we get on the road. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, you guys.